Well, if you're able to remain standing, please do, and let's turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, this is one of Paul's shorter letters in the New Testament. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. We have been reading and hearing God's word preached through this book for some time now. We're coming here to the end, and in particular tonight, we come to the end of a section where he's been giving various instructions for households. The first audience, of course, being these Christians in the first century, but still applying in many ways to us today. So let me begin tonight by reading chapter 6, verse 5, and our focus this evening will be on the Lord's commands to masters in verse 9. So here is God's word now from Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. May God bless his word to us. You may be seated. Well, here Paul writes in the context of an evil world, which is how he always writes. And Paul writes in the context of a world that is full of difficulties and sins, complex situations, things that are challenging to navigate. And he's giving us instructions on how we ought to live in the world in light of the things that he's been talking to us about Christ, about the kingdom of God, about God's plan for us before even the beginning of time. All of these things, these very lofty things, these very heavenly things, matter for how we live here and now in our various stations in which we find ourselves. When we become Christians, great and many things change, but some don't change immediately. And particularly those things which are very fixed into our society. Other things are fixed into our biology, our gender perhaps. Other things are fixed into our relationships, husbands and wives. Other things are institutions in society, our workers and bosses. And here in the first century, masters and slaves. What do you do if you're a Christian slave? What do you do if you become a Christian and you own slaves? As we've thought about in a lot of different, in each of these different sections, dealing with children and parents and husbands and wives, this is something you've got a lot to think about. And Paul doesn't give five books of instructions. He has a short passage which we're called to listen to, pay attention to, and seek to apply. Now, eventually slavery would be undone in much of the world, and there would be various places where that institution would be gone, but of course, only after many horrors and wars over it. And we find in some ways that in some places it still exists, and there are complicated and difficult challenges. As we think about slavery, and this is not a sermon on slavery in particular, but I thought it appropriate to quote to you from Chrysostom, one of the great theologians of the 4th century, and he asks this question: where does slavery come from? How do we think about it? And what he says applies particularly to our passage and how we think about the relationships of masters to slaves and to their Lord. Chrysostom writes in some sermons on Ephesians, "Society arrangements like laws made by sinners acknowledge these distinctions of classes. But we are all called to accountability before the law of the common Lord and Master of all, We are called to do good to all alike and to dispense the same fair rights to all. God's law does not recognize these social distinctions. He's drawing this from the command in verse 9 where he says to the masters, he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. Right? God does not acknowledge these classes as he commands obedience to his will. Chrysostom continues, if anyone should ask where slavery comes from and why it has stolen into human life, for I know that many are keen to ask such things and desire to learn, I shall tell you. It is avarice that brought about slavery. It is acquisitiveness, he means like acquiring things, which is insatiable. This is not the original human condition. Remember that Noah had no slave, nor Abel, nor Seth, nor those after them. This horrid thing was begotten by sin. It does not come from our earliest ancestors. We pay our ancestors no respect by blaming them. We have insulted nature by this system. He continues, note how Paul connects everything to the idea of headship. As the woman, he says, to the husband, love her. As to the children, he says to the parents, you are to rear them in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. As to the slaves, he can only say, knowing that you too have a Lord in heaven. In light of this, Chrysostom says to masters, be benign, be forgiving. I think we are all right to praise God that none of us here are in a situation that would be characterized as slavery, and particularly not in the way that we have known it in America. But just because we don't happen to be slaves or don't happen to be masters doesn't mean that we just skip over this section because it doesn't apply to us. Because what this section does do is it reminds us of many things, but perhaps the ones I want to think about tonight is our common responsibility before God, our obligations to Him as our Lord, as our Master, and of course our ultimate hope in heaven as well. Something beyond the institutions and classes and castes of this world. Something, a heavenly kingdom in which we all are glorified in Christ. So what are the commands that God gives here to masters? First thing to notice is that masters are given the same instructions as slaves. A remarkable thing, something that perhaps undermines the institution itself. Masters, he says, do the same to them. Well, what is the same thing masters are to do? Well, you have to go back and consider the commands he gave to bondservants. What does he say to them? He says to serve Christ as you serve your masters. To not do this work under compulsion, even though you are under compulsion, but to do it freely, to do it from the heart, to do it truly. To work and serve, not as someone who's simply trying to kind of do the bare minimum or get away with the least possible amount of work, but one who serves hard and works hard from the heart. Verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. These instructions, this way in which we carry about our work, the sincerity which is to happen on the part of bondservants, applies to masters as well. Masters are not to work and rule and serve within their households as those who are mere people pleasers, perhaps treating their family and their slaves in one way in public and then another way in private. Perhaps looking honorable and respectful out in front of other people, but then threatening and beating and terrifying in private. In fact, interestingly, the only command that the masters get in particular that's different from the slaves in verse 9 is really more of a warning than a command. He says, stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master, speaking of the slaves, and yours, speaking of the masters, is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. God doesn't care that you're the boss. doesn't care, God doesn't care that you think you're in charge, or that you maybe even have a certain human institutions and laws on your side. You are called to be obedient to him. And this is an important reminder for all who are in power, whether that's in this particular situation in the first century, or any time you find yourself vested with some authority. Whether that's as a parent, or as an employer, or as a ruler in the government, or even in informal relationships. How common it is for those who are in power to let it go to their head. It's so common, so frequent, that it's hardly worth even giving examples for, but there are many. You might remember people appealing to Solomon, asking for relief, or of his son. And his son pressed them, Solomon's son pressed him even harder than their father did. Or you think of Pharaoh and the slaves in Egypt. You think of any number of examples of people that tried more than anything to secure their own position, that thought of themselves more than they thought of the Lord in heaven. There is a warning here to all who are in authority. Just because you might be a big shot here doesn't mean that you're higher than God. All of us are subjects of him. You answer to him, Paul says, just as much as your slave does. Where society might give you a pass, where society might allow certain excuses, might give you the benefit of the doubt, the Lord always knows the heart. He always knows what is right. Slaves would have the temptation to forget that they serve a master higher than their earthly one, to fear their earthly one more than to fear the one that they have in heaven. The same temptation applied to masters. Can think of themselves as all there is, as you've reached the top once you've got to me. But of course, that's not true. As we read in this passage, as we've heard in the Psalms, as we've considered in various passages this morning, the Lord is so far above us. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. He rules from a heavenly throne with myriads of angels surrounding him, who are ready to do his bidding perfectly and capably at any moment. God rules not just for a time as human authorities do, but eternally. From beginning to end, he is king, he is ruler, he is judge, he is Lord. Even these words, this language that we use regularly to describe him, describes our position underneath him. What master, what human could ever think that they are above God, that they can do as they please with other people? Not so, says Paul. You need to serve with a sincere heart God who is in heaven. John Calvin writes, "Masters are mistaken if they think their slaves will be of no interest to God because they are of no interest to the rest of the world." Big mistake. God does not respect status, and the case of the humblest person will be just as important to him as the greatest king. Isn't that true? How many times does Scripture say, "I plead the cause of the orphan and the widow"? I plead the cause of the one who is downtrodden, the one who has been dealt unjustly. How many times have various kings and rulers, much more than masters, people, great nations, stood above their accomplishments and attributed all to themselves, made stupid decrees and felt very powerful in their own shoes, and God took them down in an instant? Constant reminders, constant examples, and yet we continually forget this. And so we fear princes, and we fear governments, and we fear masters, and we fear people who are over us more than we fear God. And if we happen to be on the other side in positions of authority, we fear ourselves, and we decide our own wills, and we think our own ways. This is not a Christian way to think. It's not a Christian way to think, because as we've been hearing throughout this book, and as Paul says right here, this God who is in heaven, there is no partiality in him. This is very condemning news for those who are under the law, for those who think that they are perhaps free from judgment because they have a particular status in society. But of course, it is great news for those of us who know that we have nothing, nothing to give, nothing to bring, nothing to claim. And to go to God who shows no partiality, what a blessing that is. What a wonderful thing it is to come as a slave or a master and say, I really don't have anything to offer here. I have sinned. Forgive me. Can you imagine what our faith would be like if God was a respecter of persons? That God elevated perhaps people of wealth or nobility? If God paid less attention to those people that were less valuable according to human standards? Praise God, it's not that way. Praise God that even the humblest, greatest sinners of us, the people that are lowest and most despicable, either for the things that we have done or even things that aren't even our fault, we can all go before this King and find His grace. As we conclude this passage in Ephesians, these various codes household codes, as they're sometimes called, various commandments for how we as Christians can and ought to live out our various stations and callings and places in life, there are a few things that we ought to notice as we conclude. The first thing to notice is that all of these commands stem from the rule of love. Another thing to notice is that they always put God in the highest place. There's no husband, no parent, no master who's higher than God. They also raise up and dignify and give a high calling to those who are under authority as well. They call all of us in all of our stations in life to seek the will of God in all things. These commands are the ways in which we show forth the gospel by bearing fruit in keeping with faith and repentance. So as you think back over these various commands, as you think back on the ways, and you think about the ways you currently live your life, in your relationships with your family, and perhaps outside of that as well, and in your neighborhoods, in your communities, in the places that are in people that employ you, what do you do when you see these things lacking in your life? What do you do when you see that this kind of love with which you have been loved is not being brought forth, is not being demonstrated? What ought you to do? Well, one thing is that we ought to be attentive to God's word. As we hear it and as we see it lived out in the lives of others, it helps us not only to understand what it is God wants us to be, but it also helps us to see in action how He brings about forgiveness and grace in our lives. How the work of Jesus on the cross, the work that He began even before the ages began, is playing out in this world. And if you look around you, you will find that all of us have people that we can learn from. These might be formalized relationships, but it doesn't have to be. There are people in my life that I learn from that are near and far, older, younger, male, female. Some I've never met, some I have. But let me now encourage you that one of the best places to learn the Word of God, in both its law and its gospel, one of the best places outside the church itself, is in our homes. There's a reason Paul focuses so much attention here on our homes. I think if there was one thing that could mark our church, how wonderful would it be if we had godly homes. homes in which each household was growing in the Lord, sharing and encouraging, walking with one another. Homes in which the will of God was sought. Homes in which we subjected everything we did to the will of God and not to arbitrary things or our own whims and especially our own sins. What if we lived in homes that not only sought to obey these laws and live out these commands, but did so from a position of faith? Faith trusting that we are incapable of doing these things perfectly. Faith trusting that Jesus came and died for us so that we might be forgiven. So that we are our salvation and our life together as families and as a church doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on us sort of falling in and out of God's grace, but one that is sure and strong, having been adopted by Him. What a witness that would be as we opened our homes to each other and to the world, to share with them the love of Jesus and the gospel. Of course, the opposite is scary. What if we proclaim one thing here at church, but then people who come into our homes or live next door would be surprised and say, "Really? Christians?" What a sad thing that would do to the goodness of the grace God has given to us. What a sad thing it would say about all the ways in which we have been blessed. My goal is not to just lay heaps of guilt on you. I'm sure there are things my neighbors might say about me. My point is just to say that this is important. It's important. It's here in God's Word. We've spent a lot of time in it because God spends a lot of time, a significant section of this letter, helping us to understand these things. We hear this law and it makes us feel bad sometimes. It pricks our consciences. We see the ways in which we don't fulfill it. Ways in which we have not just made mistakes, but ways in which we have supremely fallen short. Ways in which we have created consequences for our lives that we know we're going to feel for a long, long time. What do you do with that? Well, you don't throw away the law and say, "Well, I guess I don't have anything to do with that anymore." Nor do you sort of double down and pursue it even harder without any reference to the salvation that we have been purchased for us in Christ. No, we pursue the obedience to this law, thinking of it like David talks about, as sweet as the drippings of a honeycomb, enjoyable, pleasurable, full of joy, because we see that this good life that is described here is the life that God has called us into. We have been called into the household of God, in which He is our Father, in which He is our husband, in which He is our master. And that household that He has established is perfect and wonderful. And you can never be taken away from it if your faith is in Him. If you're trusting in Him, if you're going to Him with all of your weaknesses, all of your inadequacies, and all of your sin, and your low stature, and all the rest. Because we are not accepted into the household of God on the basis of our works, but on the basis of His. You remember what Paul says about Christ when he addresses husbands. He says that Christ, well, let me just read it to you. We read it this morning, but it's worth hearing again. I'm in Philippians all of a sudden. Okay, Ephesians. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." This is the foundation of the household of God. And it can be the foundation of our households, our individual households as well. And when we fall short, which we all do, and all will, we mourn over our sin, we mourn over the harm it causes, and then we go to God, who is not only our master, who judges the world, but He is also our covenant Lord, who saves the world. We go to him as our Father, not as slaves, but as children who have been permanently adopted into his family through the work of his only begotten Son on the cross, in which he took our sins and died so that by his blood we might, as Paul says, be cleansed of our sins. This is why when wrongs are done to us in our families, we can say things as radical as, "I forgive you." This is why when we are hurt or when we harm others, we can go and we can say, "I'm sorry." John says we love because he first loved us. This is the message that has been proclaimed to us over and over again throughout this section of God's Word. My exhortation to you is let his life, let Christ's life, be the foundation of your life and of your households. The example for your life, yes, but the source of it, the strength of it, and the hope of it as well. Let's pray. Let's ask our Savior to do these things in us and in our homes.